Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
This morning, we begin our journey through the Gospel of Luke. Last week we finished up our sermon series on the book of Exodus. We went through kind of a fairly quick pace over the fall. And this morning, we're going to tackle another fairly large book, a longer book of the Bible. And rather than kind of tackle a longer book in a short amount of time, a condensed amount of time like we did with Exodus, we're going to just kind of really take our time with this one and work our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke for the weeks to come. It'll probably take a while because of that, right? Quite a few chapters, quite a few verses, and so I expect that we'll have. I just kind of finished sketching out my preaching calendar for the book of Luke this week, and have about 110 sermons that I kind of found in there that I want to work through. So we've got some wood to chop. We'll be at this for a while, but my expectation is that we're going to kind of take frequent breaks from it. I've kind of explained this a little bit to you before, but it's worth mentioning again. You know, we'll spend some time in Luke for a few months, then switch it up and study something else, kind of get back into it for a few weeks, that kind of thing. I expect that we'll probably spend 40 to 50% of our preaching from the pulpit in the Gospel of Luke for about the next 4 to 5 years. That's kind of what I'm thinking as I looked at the book and tried to figure it out. So that's kind of what to expect for some of the weeks and months to come. In the near term, we're going to spend the Advent season in Luke chapter 1 and kind of meet and just kind of live life with some of the characters in that chapter, Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and these kinds of things. And then on Christmas Day, we'll hit Luke chapter 2. Kind of famous text, and we'll stay in the Gospel of Luke well into the new year. What's up?
Did you say 4 or 5 years?
Yeah, absolutely. In case you didn't, yeah. So, like I said, about probably at most half of our preaching time will be spent in Luke, and it will take probably 4 to 5 years. So yeah, that's kind of the plan for the next few weeks. We'll be in Luke into the spring, probably until March, maybe. And then we'll break it up and we'll jump into something else. This morning, we're in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open there. And if not, then read it on the screen. I'm going to go ahead and read through the whole entire passage, and I'm going to probably do that as a habit as we go through Luke, because we have more manageable passages of Scripture. So I'll read through the whole entire thing, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get right to work. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commands and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to bring this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the Bible. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you planned our salvation in eternity past, and that you are progressively working it out all throughout human history. We thank you, Lord, for the Gospel of Luke. We thank you that we can see the person and work of Jesus in the pages of the Gospel of Luke. And Lord, we pray that you would use these few minutes to help us see and savor and love and enjoy Jesus and to respond appropriately to him. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. So we'll start with kind of the first four verses, which kind of function as an introduction to the Gospel of Luke. It's worth noting that the author of this gospel is never mentioned by name. In fact, the word Luke is not found anywhere in the Gospel of Luke, which kind of raises the question, I guess, how do we know that Luke is the author of this gospel? And the answer to that kind of gets us a little bit in the weeds, and so I'll try to spare you from some of the details, but I'll at least kind of give you my best shot. The first domino to fall is the fact that the Gospel of Luke is written by the same guy that wrote the book of Acts. So we can kind of tell that largely because of the first two verses in the book of Acts, which read, "In the first book I wrote you, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, and he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." That's the first two verses of the book of Acts, which it sounds a lot like it's talking about, like, this other book that I wrote you that talks about what Jesus did and what he taught. That's seemingly referring to the Gospel of Luke. And the introduction itself is kind of takes a similar position in the book as this one does, which kind of makes us think that Luke and Acts are kind of this two-volume work, prequel, sequel. Whoever this guy is, he's writing about Jesus, and he's writing about the church, and he's writing these two books, kind of two-volume set to one guy named Theophilus. So we know that Luke and Acts are written by the same author. Next question, though, who is that guy? So if we can maybe get some information about who was the author of Acts, that can help us figure out who the author was of Luke, and we can start to narrow it down a little bit. One way that we can narrow it down is, again, I don't want to bore you, but when you read the book of Acts, you'll see a shift. You'll see a shift in the personal pronoun that's used right around Acts chapter 16. Prior to Acts chapter 16, it's a lot of third person. They went here. They did this. Paul and his traveling companions, did this thing. They visited. They preached. They. And then in Acts 16, there's a shift to the first person. And then we got ready, and we stayed there, and we met this person. We did these kinds of things. So if you're reading the book of Acts, you can kind of see that whoever authored the book was there for part of it. He wasn't there for part of it. He was there for part of it. He was a traveling companion of Paul's. So we can kind of narrow it down. The author of Luke and the author of Acts was a traveling companion of Paul's. But is there anything else that we can know about him? Yeah, we can figure out from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, there's a bunch of people that he is not. All right, so I'll just read them out. Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus. Those guys are all listed in the book of Acts. And then the author of Acts says, those guys all, they left. They went on ahead. And then we, the author and Paul, we went and met up with them later. So we've kind of ruled out those guys. So it's a traveling companion of Paul's, but it's not one of those guys. And we can also tell a little bit more about just the language, the style of the Greek language that's used in both Luke and Acts. It's very polished. It's very it flows very nicely. It's evidence that the author was well educated, that he was Greek. He originated as a Greek person, very eloquent, that kind of thing. And we also know that the author of Luke and Acts is not an apostle, because of what he says right here at the very beginning of Luke, right? Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, they have delivered these accounts to us. And I, have prepared an orderly account for you because I've followed these things closely for some time. So whoever wrote Luke and Acts, companion of Paul's, Greek, well-educated, but he wasn't an apostle, he wasn't a disciple. So he kind of was like the first generation gathering intel from those apostles and from those disciples. So we've got a Gentile, educated, not an apostle himself, companion of Paul's, who would have had access to Paul so that he could get information and kind of compile this work. So that's kind of what we know, I guess, about who wrote this book and who wrote the book of Acts. And we kind of stumble across this name in some other letters from Paul that kind of give us a pretty good idea, a guy named Luke. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul refers to this guy named Luke who's there with him. He's a faithful friend. Everyone else has deserted me, but Luke is a faithful guy and he's still here. Philemon chapter 1, well, there is only one chapter in Philemon, so Philemon, a fellow worker. Paul says there's a guy named Luke and he's a fellow worker with me. Traveling companion, probably. And then Colossians 4, Paul references Luke, a doctor, my beloved physician. So here we see this guy named Luke, who his name is Greek, and he's a doctor, so he's well-educated. And so it kind of makes sense that Luke might be the guy who wrote Luke and Acts. So the prologue itself from Luke and from Acts, given with the guy's name and his education and his background and the fact that he was a traveling companion of Paul's, and the fact that just all of the data that we have from the second century on, seems to indicate that Luke wrote this gospel. All the earliest manuscripts kind of have a little addendum. This was Luke. All the early church fathers from the 2nd, 3rd century, it was Luke. So we can kind of arrive at the idea that Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Which then raises the next question, why did he do it? Which is what we see here in the first couple of verses. I've undertaken to compile this thing, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So the reason why Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke is to send it to Theophilus. Which, of course, raises another question. Who is Theophilus? Not a lot of intel that we have on that. Not a lot of data on... He's only mentioned twice. Beginning of Luke, beginning of Acts. That's all we know about Theophilus. But he is referred to as most excellent Theophilus, which we can kind of put together some pieces, kind of like doing detective work. We can put together some pieces from that because in Acts 24 and 26, there's these two guys named Felix and Festus that, like Paul, stands trial before. They're Roman governors, and they're referred to as most excellent Felix and most excellent Festus. The phrase most excellent is almost a title that we see for high-ranking Roman government officials. So Theophilus, we can presume, is a rich, wealthy, powerful, high-ranking Roman official. He's a Gentile, probably high up in government. And some scholars actually even think that Theophilus commissioned Luke to write these two volumes. So like Theophilus went and found Luke and said, hey, I'm rich, I got a lot of money, and I've been hearing stories about Jesus. And this guy that, you know, things that he said, things that he did, that he taught her, that he died on the cross. This is probably about 30 years after Jesus' life. And so some scholars think Theophilus went and kind of contracted with Luke and said, take a couple years off of work. I'll pay your salary. I'll pay your expenses. Go interview some people. Get all the data. Send it to me. I want to know about Jesus, and I want to know about the church, and I want to know what really happened objectively and historically so that I can make an informed decision on whether or not I want to commit my life to this Jesus person. So, not sure that that happened, but certainly plausible. In fact, I would think maybe likely. The bottom line is that we learn quite a bit about the Gospel of Luke from just these first four verses, right? We learn that the gospel is the fruit of a long, laborious process of finding and interviewing eyewitnesses to Jesus, and that this process was undertaken by Luke, a Greek doctor who was a friend of Paul's. And we learn that the finished version was sent to Theophilus, a wealthy, influential, high-ranking Roman official, for the purpose of giving him a reliable account of who Jesus was so that he can make an informed decision on whether he wants to follow him or not. That's what we have. That's what we're working with by the time we get to verse 5 in the Gospel of Luke. So we'll go ahead and jump in to the narrative at verse 5 from there. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So now we've met our two kind of first characters, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest in Israel, and he's a member of one of the priestly divisions that we see kind of outlined in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles 24. They're kind of all outlined there, and he's married to Elizabeth. And this story takes place at the temple in Jerusalem. Big city, kind of center of commerce and religion and these kinds of things. But Zechariah and Elizabeth are not from there. We'll see in a couple of weeks that in Luke 1:39 that they're from the hill country, a town in Judea. So Zechariah and Elizabeth are this small town couple that would travel from their small town to Jerusalem twice a year for Zechariah to serve in the temple with the other priests in his division for 1 week. That was kind of the custom. There were so many priests all over the nation of Israel that they would only, it was like the army reserve. You'd only work 2 weeks, you know, 2 weeks a year. You'd come to Jerusalem. And then when you did, they would, like we see in this text here, they would kind of cast lots to see which of all of this division that came in, who's going to go in to the temple and actually burn the incense, and who's going to hang out outside and pray while that happens. So for 2 weeks a year, plus like festivals and other kind of odds and ends, that happens. And the rest of the time, they're out in the hill country in Judea. So this was kind of a big deal. This day, this event was kind of a big deal for Zechariah. It was the hope of every priest that they would get to go into the temple and burn incense. And if you did it once, that was it. You couldn't do it anymore your whole life. You just got, because there's so many priests and so little opportunities, just one shot. So this was a big kind of a once-in-a-lifetime event for Zechariah that he was, if you're even lucky enough to go in at all. Plenty of priests never did it in their whole entire life. So that's Zechariah, that's Elizabeth, small rural couple. And then in verse 6 we see, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Right? So small little rural couple, you know, probably only came into Jerusalem a couple times a year. But in the midst of where they were, in the midst of where God had them, they were faithful. And they were righteous, and they were godly, and they obeyed God's commandments. This couple did not waste the life that God gave them, right? Even though they probably felt like it was small or trivial, they probably felt like they were forgotten or overlooked or like it didn't matter, Zechariah and Elizabeth took their relationship with the Lord very seriously, right? These guys are an example of what it looks like to make the most out of what God has given you. They're an example of what it looks like to lean in and to walk with God and to repent of your sin and to serve God and to keep his commandments even when it feels a little trivial, it feels a little small, it feels a little mundane, right? They're from a small town, not unlike this one. And they probably worshipped, outside of these 2 weeks a year, they probably worshipped in a very small, unassuming community, not unlike this church. And again, we can look to these guys to think, what does it look like to walk with God in the midst of that seeming smallness, right? If you're like me, it's probably easy to lose focus on faithfulness to God and obedience to God and on godliness, to think that, like, this is small potatoes. Eventually, my life will matter for something more than it does right now. And then when it does, then I'll lean in. Then I'll walk with God. And I'll when I get married, then I'll start to be better with my finances. But right now, it's not that big of a deal. Or when I get married, then I'll work on my temper or on how to be a good, roommate with my spouse. But right now, when I'm single, it doesn't really matter. Or we'll take church more seriously when we have kids, or when our kids grow up to where they're old enough that we want the church to be a helpful influence in their life. But right now, it's kind of a wait, kind of a holding pattern. No big deal. Or when I retire, then I'll have more time. Then I'll be able to serve God in the church. Zechariah and Elizabeth show us that they walk with God right here, right now, in the season that God has them in. They bloom where they are planted, and they live faithfully right then and right there, serving God with the hand that's been dealt them. Then in verse 7, we see, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. I think I might have read that wrong. Verse 6, they were both righteous, they both loved the Lord, they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments of the Lord. Verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Elizabeth and Zechariah are faithful, and God, in the midst of their faithfulness, in the midst of their godliness, God calls them to, God sovereignly has them suffer a long life without blessing, without the blessing of children. The question, I guess, is raised, why would God treat these good people in this way? Why would God withhold the blessing of children from these people who are walking with him faithfully? And this is even weightier, even heavier in the first century than it is today, because children are viewed differently in the first century than they're viewed today, right? Today, I think a great many of us in this room would probably understand children to be a blessing, but certainly much of the culture doesn't, right? I was looking online and came across a 2013 article in Time magazine called the magazine itself. The issue was entitled "The Child-Free Life," and then the headline article in the middle of the magazine was "Having It All Without Having Children." Right? Our culture today seems to think of children as maybe an inconvenience. They cost money. They take up your time. You have to go weeks without getting a full night's sleep. They tether you to your home, right? You can't travel more than an hour outside of your home because you got to get home for nap time. All this kind of stuff, right? This is the life of having children. But the first century saw children, they didn't see them as a burden or an inconvenience at all. In fact, it was almost a critical part of their economy, was family and was children, right? You have lots of children. That is evidence of God's blessing on your life. God loves you, and he's showering you with blessings. If you have no children, if you're barren, God's cursing you. You must have done something wrong to warrant that kind of treatment from God. This is why people who struggle with infertility in the Bible are constantly praying to God to have children. It's like a devastating thing. Not to mention, like I said, financially, it's almost like that was your retirement in the first century. No pension, no 401k, no Social Security. In the first century, it was kind of assumed you have a kid and you take care of him and provide for him for the first 20 years of his life. And then when you are old, he is going to take care of you and provide for you for the last 20 years of your life. Kind of this reciprocal thing. And so if you don't have kids, you're kind of inching closer and closer to an age where you're no longer going to be able to work anymore, and wondering how God is going to provide for you. And it's a huge problem. So financially, it's also a problem socially, right? Every day Elizabeth would leave her house and people would probably stare at her and, well, not yet. She's not pregnant yet. I wonder what the deal is with her. Like, I wonder, You know, she's going to collect water, kind of like the woman at the well in the Gospel of John, hearing all the other couples, younger women talking about who's pregnant, third, fourth, fifth child. All the while, they're kind of pointing at Elizabeth, you know, wondering what's going on with her. So it's a problem socially, it's a problem financially, it's a problem spiritually, because these couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, are praying to God constantly for years, for decades, asking for children, and days, weeks, months, years, decades go by with no answer from God, and they probably start to doubt God, probably start to become very bitter toward God, waiting, suffering, hurting, longing for the intervention of God to work a miracle on their behalf. Which sounds oddly familiar, right? Because we just studied the book of Exodus, and when we jumped into their story in the nation of Egypt, what were they doing? Waiting, longing, suffering, hoping for God to intervene and work a miracle on their behalf, hoping that God would come among them and dwell among them and be with them and save them. That's what Zechariah are doing right here. And that's what the entire nation of Israel is doing right here, right now in Luke chapter 1. The last we've heard from God in this chapter, the last time we've heard from God at all, was 400 years in the past. It was the book of Malachi, the last chapter of the Old Testament. That's the last we've... There's been radio silence from God since then until now. In Malachi, we read... In fact, this is actually timely because this is talking about John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Later on in the book, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That's what the angel is quoting in our text this morning. That's the last we've heard from God. 400 years ago, and now Israel just kind of waits. And godless governments are ruling over them, and generations come and go, and people live and die, and nothing. Just silence from God. Eerily similar to what we saw in the book of Exodus. People waiting and hoping and praying and suffering and longing. And the reason why it's the same is because the book of Exodus, God's people in Egypt, is written by the same God that the book of Luke is written by. There's one God who tells one story in the Bible of him saving his one people through his one appointed means of the cross of Christ. Exodus and Luke are just two kind of chapters in this overarching narrative of God saving his people through Jesus. And that's why we see so many similarities. That's why we see those threads running through both of the books. Then in verse 8, we continue on. Zechariah's division gets called up kind of to the big leagues where they get to serve God for a week. And then in verse 9, Zechariah is personally chosen to go to the temple and to burn incense before the Lord. This is kind of his once-in-a-lifetime, this is kind of his big deal, his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go in and do that. And then in verse 11, we'll read, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Right? Zechariah sees this angel, and he's terrified, which is a pretty common reaction, not uncommon at all for how people react when they see angels in Scripture, whether you read Daniel or Revelation or elsewhere. This is kind of what we see. And the angel says to him, verse 13, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, for many will rejoice at his birth. This is great. This is great news. This is awesome. This is God's promises finally coming to fruition, right? Decades we've been waiting for this kid, and now you're going to bless us with a child. Centuries the nation of Israel has been waiting for God to kind of move forward in his plan for saving his people, and now it's going to happen. This is awesome, right? We're really excited. Verse 15, we'll have a couple of kind of side points, and then we'll get into Zechariah's response. Verse 15, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. So John the Baptist didn't drink any alcohol at all his entire life. Wanted to kind of take a brief kind of minute or two and just a quick word on alcohol since we ran by it here. We're not going to have like an extended discussion on it, but just a couple quick points that we can kind of see about alcohol and kind of what we learn from John the Baptist about it. First, it's worth noting that drinking alcohol is not, from what I can tell, in and of itself sinful or wrong, right? John the Baptist abstains from it, doesn't drink it, but there's plenty of guys who don't. There are plenty of guys who do partake of alcohol. Jesus is one of them. So, like, you got him on your team. Paul instructed Timothy to drink alcohol. So, like, there's plenty of guys in the Bible that drink alcohol enough for us to think it's not necessarily wrong. But the second point, so alcohol in and of itself is not necessarily wrong. The second point that we can see clearly in Scripture is that drunkenness, drinking in excess to the point of getting inebriated, is sinful. And there's any number of texts that I can email you if you want. Just, you know, shoot me an email. I'll let you know them. Ephesians 5 is probably one of the most, notable ones. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Peter, that kind of thing. So it's pretty clear. Drinking is not wrong, but getting drunk is wrong. And then three, what we can understand from 1 Peter 2 and from Romans 13 is that breaking the law is wrong, is sinful. So it might not be sinful to drink alcohol, but like if the government prohibits drinking and driving, then that's now a sin for Christians. If the government prohibits drinking before you're 21, that's now a sin. You can't do that if you're a Christian. If the government prohibits drinking in public in certain places, you can't do that. Those are sinful if you're breaking the law of the society that you live in. So this text in Luke 1, however, shows us another principle about alcohol that's worth noting, which is that it's sometimes helpful or even necessary for Christians to give away their freedoms, right? So alcohol is not necessarily sinful. Drunkenness is sinful. Breaking the law is sinful. But there's this other principle that says that sometimes Christians should give away their liberties, their freedoms, right? Sometimes there are things that even though we can do them, it doesn't necessarily mean that we should do them. And in the case of John the Baptist, this was consuming alcohol, right? When I was in college ministry, I didn't drink any alcohol when I was around college students because it seemed wise, right? I mean, I could have. I was 23, 24, however old I was. But I didn't think it was necessarily helpful for me to drink around a bunch of 19-year-olds who were living in the bunch of a dormitory full of a bunch of other 19-year-old aspiring alcoholics. That just wasn't it didn't seem wise to me, so I didn't drink at all. Some people give up their freedom to drink because they live with someone who struggles with alcoholism. Some people give up their freedom to drink because it causes a weaker Christian in their life to be in distress. And so they just figure it's easier or it's more loving for my neighbor to just forego this freedom. The bottom line is that even though alcohol is not wrong, John the Baptist shows us that there's a category for giving up one's Christian freedoms for the sake of loving your neighbor or for the sake of your Christian ministry. Helpful to know. Next in verse 15 we read, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So another kind of brief explanation about the Holy Spirit. We'll take just a minute or two. Just like with alcohol, we don't have time to get into an extended discussion of it. But there are a few things that we can kind of understand about the Holy Spirit. One, this text mentions that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, which is different than a lot of the other ministries of the Holy Spirit, right? So there's a lot of the ministries of the Holy Spirit that happen to every Christian and happen right when you become a Christian, right? The Holy Spirit draws you to faith in Christ. Every person who becomes a Christian is drawn to faith by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian, right when they become a Christian, is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They possess him, that he is in them. Every Christian is sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. These are all things that the Holy Spirit does for every Christian. So if anyone kind of tells you that you're a Christian, but you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit because you haven't received a second blessing yet, the Bible teaches against that. However, being filled with the Holy Spirit is something that kind of is experienced to various degrees varying degrees throughout our Christian life. Kind of whereas the aforementioned ministries of indwelling and baptizing and sealing, these are kind of a light switch. They happen right when we become a Christian. The filling of the Holy Spirit is this kind of dynamic thing that happens more when we yield to his influence and his, leading in our lives, and less when we lean away from that. The more we practice the spiritual disciplines, the more we repent and believe the gospel, the more that we read our Bible and pray and go to church, the more that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is why when you're doing those things, when you're practicing the spiritual disciplines, walking with God feels easier. You feel particularly, you experience a closeness or a nearness with God. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit that we see here. And so somehow, in some way, God reached down and did that to John in his mother's belly, which I don't know exactly what that means or what was happening there. It's a little bit enigmatic, but it does tell us one thing very clearly. It tells us that God loves unborn children. And it tells us that God values unborn children, right? If God himself became an unborn child in Mary's womb, and if God himself, through the Holy Spirit, filled John the Baptist when he was in his mother's womb, we can certainly understand that God loves unborn children. God is emphatically pro-life. He's pro-woman. God is, and we'll see in the Gospel of Luke, this is a very, female, it's a female exalt. It exalts the ministry of females all the time, more than any other gospel. So God's pro-woman, but he's pro-unborn child, which means that, when members of this church go and give of their time and stand in the cold to encourage people to reconsider having an abortion, that's pleasing to God. That because God is a father and he loves children, right? When members of this church adopt children who might otherwise have been aborted or who might otherwise have grown up without loving Christian parents, that's pleasing to God because God loves unborn children. If you suffer a miscarriage, you can be comforted by the fact that as much as you love that child and as much as you were excited about having that child in your home, be comforted by the fact that God loves that child even more than you as his or her earthly parents do. And so we can trust God's goodness to deal rightly in that situation. God loves children before they're born. He loves children after they're born because God is a father and he loves his kids. Verses 16 through 17. And he will turn many of the children away, many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Right? This text is a nod, like we mentioned before, to Malachi chapter 3 and 4. This text is God telling Zechariah that his son is going to set into motion God's plan of salvation. This is the prophet that Malachi said would come and precede the Messiah. This is the guy who's going to have a prophetic ministry among God's people to bring about widespread repentance of sin. This is the guy who's going to prepare the way for Jesus, right? The one who will be the object of faith. The object of the faith that repentance makes room for, right? John the Baptist is an integral part of this plan. And the birth of the Son is effectively the breaking of the radio silence that we've been experiencing from God for centuries now, right? This child is an answer to the prayers of Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's an answer to the prayers of the nation of Israel. This is God telling Zechariah that the wait is over. Your prayers are answered. Salvation is coming. This is great news, right? Zechariah now has an opportunity to rejoice and celebrate and be thrilled and glad in God. And his response in verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Zechariah hears this glorious proclamation that God is finally going to deliver his people, and he has an opportunity to trust and rejoice, and instead he doubts and he wavers in unbelief. He figures that the promises of God are too outlandish. They're too improbable. They're impossible. This is the main theme of our text this morning. It's that we as Christians are to trust in the promises of God, right? Because it's not like Zechariah was a bad guy. It's not like he was a wicked pagan. We just saw a couple verses earlier, he was a righteous, faithful, godly priest. He and his wife both were godly. This shows us that sometimes even the best, most faithful Christians can struggle with doubt and with unbelief, right? Sometimes those Christians who their lives look polished and sanitized on the outside, when you drill down deep, there is fear and there's anxiety lurking in their hearts. We'll kind of get into more of this next week when we compare and contrast Zechariah's response with Mary's response, because they look pretty similar, but we'll kind of take a look at it. But for this week, it's not so hard to understand why Zechariah responds the way that he does, is it? Right? It's not that hard to identify with Zechariah, is it? Right? Does anyone but me have trouble believing God's promises from time to time? Right? God promises that there is no condemnation for those people who are hidden in Christ. Christian, do you ever find yourself racked with guilt and with shame from sin? Do you find yourself thinking that God could never love you? God could never forgive you. He could never accept you. And so you're slow to run to God because you're afraid that he's angry with you. That is failing to believe God's promises. That's the heart of Zechariah right here. Right? God promises to provide for his children. He says, look, there's birds and there's flowers and I provide for them and I love you more than I love them. Of course I'm going to provide for you. Do you find yourself worrying about your finances, about how you're going to pay for your car if it breaks, or how you're going to pay for your kids' education, or how you're going to save up enough money to retire by the time that you are no longer able to work anymore? God promises to provide for his children. Maybe not how we expect, but he promises to provide nonetheless. And when we live in constant fear and anxiety and worry, we are failing to believe God's promises. That's the heart of Zechariah. Right, I see myself in this text more than I care to admit. Verse 19, and the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news." Gabriel says, "Look, man, I literally hang out with God in heaven all the time. Like, I think I would know. Do you think God is incapable of accomplishing the things that he promises?" This gives us perspective. It shows us how silly, how ridiculous it is to fail to trust in the promises of God, to refuse to trust in the promises of God. So in verse 20 and following, Gabriel strikes Zechariah with an inability to speak that lasts for probably the better part of a year, 9 months at least. Zechariah goes home. He's unable to communicate with the people outside, so he kind of uses this impromptu sign language. He goes home with his wife, who promptly gets pregnant, just like God said. All the while, Zechariah remains silent, just like God said. And then in verse 25, we're going to end with this. We see this little interchange from Elizabeth that's beautiful and is helpful to kind of look at just briefly. Thus, the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Or as it's rendered in the NIV, which is another favorite translation of mine. The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favor and has taken away my disgrace among the people. We're done. We're going to be done in a second. Three quick things from this verse. First, the Lord has done this for me. Elizabeth is very clear about who is responsible for her salvation, right? There's two terms that are maybe worth explaining really quickly here. The first is monergism and synergism. Big words, goofy words. So I'll try to break them down. Synergy. You might have heard the word synergy at your workplace. Goodness sakes, I did when I worked in the workplace. It's a constant like buzzword that I hear from the HR guys, right? Synergism means it's the idea that like multiple people work together as a team, and when they do, their combined efforts are greater than like the sum of their collective parts, right? Team of 10 guys put in an hour's each worth of productivity, and magically, through the magic of synergy, it's like 20 hours worth of productivity has been accomplished somehow because we're working together and there's a synergistic effect. In terms of our salvation, synergism implies that Christians contribute to our own salvation, that we cooperate with God in his saving us, right? That God meets us halfway and that we meet God halfway. There's a synergistic effect to our salvation. And monergism, on the other hand, is where one person does all the work. Right, one person, single, mono, one, does all the work. In terms of our salvation, this implies that God sovereignly reaches down and saves broken sinners who could not save themselves. He saves them even in spite of themselves, in spite of their own rebellion and resistance to his saving efforts. Monergism says that God is the one who acts, God is the one who saves, and we as people, we simply receive. We are saved. God does the saving and we are saved. This is what Paul means in Romans 9 when he says, So then it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's monergism. That's what Elizabeth is teaching us here. 2 out of 3, almost done. Favor, right? In these days he has shown me favor. Elizabeth says that she has received unmerited favor from God, grace from God. Elizabeth is celebrating the Reformation doctrine of justification by grace alone, right? That God saves his people by looking on them, showing them favor, and by treating them better than they deserve to be treated. And then lastly, and this is huge, Elizabeth says that God has taken away my reproach among people, or as the NIV renders it, God has taken away my disgrace from among the people. And we'll close with this. When God saves a person, any number of miraculous events happen, right? The person, you are regenerated and given a new life. You are reconciled to God where you were formerly alienated. You are made a part of the church, of God's holy people. God's wrath against you is propitiated. It's satisfied. It's no longer on you. All of those things happen. But here is a crucial thing that happens that we can often forget. And when we do, it is painful and it is difficult. One crucial event that happens is that your disgrace is taken away. Jesus takes your disgrace away. Right? Remember earlier how Elizabeth carried the shame and the disgrace of her barrenness? People were pointing at her and laughing and mocking and assuming that she had been cursed by God. God has taken this away. He has removed it entirely. And this is significant not only for Elizabeth, but for every sinner. Every sinner, God has taken away their disgrace. And it's particularly significant for those people whose sins carry with them a cultural stigma, right? Those people who are told that their sins are worse than others. Those people who their sins give them a scarlet letter, right? Those people who, like, they have to write about their sins on a job application. This truth, the expiation of sin, the removal of sin, the removal of your disgrace when you come to Christ is altogether important for these persons. It's especially important for those people who are victims of sin, victims of sexual abuse, victims of other kinds of abuse, because these people, in my experience, tend to carry that disgrace from sin with them, sometimes for their whole life. Sins that they have committed and sins that have been committed against them. And they feel They feel like second-class citizens. They feel less than human, less than Christian. They feel defiled. They feel like no one could ever love them. Friends, if you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. The grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ takes away your disgrace. You are not defined by your sin. You are not first and foremost a sinner. You're not first and foremost a homosexual. You're not first and foremost a drug addict. You're not first and foremost an abuse victim. You are defined by Jesus' righteousness, and your disgrace has been removed. You are first and foremost a person who is loved by God, a person who has been forgiven by God, a person who enjoys fellowship with God through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel leaves no room for anyone to carry with them the shame and the disgrace of sin. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ has taken that disgrace away, and he has borne it in himself. And our call this morning is to trust that that is true. It's to trust in the promises of God. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have taken our guilt and our shame upon you on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that our disgrace is gone, that our sin is gone. Like the psalmist says, that it is as far from us as the east is to the west. Like Micah says, it has been hurled to the bottom of the ocean. Lord, I pray for those of us here who are struggling to believe that, who even though our lives look polished and sanitized, deep in our heart, there's doubt and unbelief and hurt and pain lurking there. Please, please meet us. Please draw near to us. Please comfort us. Please give us grace. Please help us to trust you and to trust your promises and to believe the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.